Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Genesis? And we'll take chapters 35 and 36. Now, we have had here not a two-week layoff, but it was 2 weeks since we had our last teaching. So let's just kind of remember now, since there's a two-week interval here, since we've had the last class, let's remember how we left off last time, because it does jive right into what we have tonight. Now, you might recall in chapter 32 that we had in last class that this was the time that Jacob was called by God to go back into Canaan land. And so he went back, and he was still an unrepentant individual. He was still a conniver. He was still one who would try to manipulate people to accomplish his own ends. And he was going back now because the Lord had told him to go back. The Lord had been with him all those 20 years that he had been in this area where Laban lived, called Paddan Aram, about 400, 500 miles away from where really he should have been, in Hebron. Now, as he came back, there was a great fear that fell upon Jacob because he knew that there was going to be an encounter with his brother Esau. And 20 years before, the last thing that Esau had said to him was, "I'm going to kill you if I can." But Jacob got out of town fast, and therefore his life was spared, and because of God's protection. But now he was going virtually unarmed, you might say, and he was going into an area where Esau could get hold of him. And there was kind of a fear that fell upon him. And you might remember back in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 24, having sent the rest of his party ahead, it says, "And Jacob was left alone." And this is very significant that he was alone, because this was a place where God could deal with him. And then he says, "And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him," this is when he, the man, saw that he prevailed not against him, Jacob, "he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him." And this is an interesting situation here that we find, in that we find out later, you know, that Jacob, in verse 30, he called the name of the place Peniel. He says, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I've seen God, and I'm still living. I haven't died as I have had an encounter with God." And we may wonder, why is it that the two of them wrestled? This was probably, I would assume, I could be wrong, but I would assume it was Jesus Christ in one of his pre-incarnate appearances. And you might say, well, now, why was it, since he was wrestling with God, why was it that God didn't prevail? Well, you see, there's a lot of typology that's contained in this. And the idea is that God doesn't want to force us to do things that we don't really want to do. There was a wrestling match that took place. Neither one of them really prevailed. And the idea behind it is that so many times in life, we will be wrestling with the Lord, not only all night, but virtually all of our lifetimes. Sometimes it'll go on for days and months and weeks and years where we're wrestling with the Lord, and we don't prevail, we don't get what we want, and on the other hand, God doesn't get what he wants. It's like a wrestling match that just goes back and forth where neither one will give in. But then sometimes God in his mercy gets a person down to the point where he's just helpless, virtually. Like if you've attended the Full Gospel Businessmen's meeting sometime, you found that an individual there that once had been very cocky and had been on the top of things, finally from a hospital bed with his body broken, his marriage in shambles, his business a total disaster, and all his friends having deserted him, and then finally he bends to Almighty God and says, "Okay, I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord." But he had to be brought to that point. Now here they wrestled. They wrestled all the night long, and the man did not prevail against Jacob. But then finally, This man just, you know, he let him have this blow. It wasn't a totally crippling blow, but as a result of this blow to the hip joint, you might say, of the man, Jacob became a cripple for the rest of his life. But the thing was, at this point, Jacob realized that he had lost the wrestling match to the man. And he conceded defeat, and yet in defeat he was still a conniver. He was still trying to wrench out of this man what he wanted, and even though he was the loser in this wrestling match, here in verse 26, this is Genesis chapter 32 and verse 26, he says, and he, this would be the man, said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And then Jacob, said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. So here he was a loser, and yet he didn't have any strength left, but at least in his wrestling match, he was holding on to the man, and he says, no, I won't let you go until you bless me. So there was Jacob, you know, still going to squeeze out everything that he could. This was the way that he operated. And then, you see, the key question was asked, and we emphasized this last time, that we miss in the English, but it was contained in the question that the man gave actually to Jacob. And he asked him a question that Jacob probably did not want to answer. And he says, what is your name? So the man asked Jacob, he says, what is your name? Now, you see, Jacob wouldn't reply, in our terminology, Jacob. He would reply with the meaning of the Hebrew word. And so, therefore, he would have to say, my name is supplanter. So one who connives, one who cheats, one who tries to take somebody else's place and so forth. And therefore, in that confession of who he really was, you see, and probably within his heart he was admitting who he was, a supplanter and a cheat. Then, you see, the man finally spoke to him at this point where there was a confession of who he was. Then in verse 28 it says, and he said, this would be the man, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, or supplanter. And he says, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. So Israel means prince of God. So he changed his name from supplanter to prince of God, from Jacob to Israel. And it was means that God here had favor upon him, God had mercy upon him, and God was going to keep through him all the promises that he had given to his grandfather Abraham. And then we notice that again in verse 30 it says, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And then he limps away. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, there is a parallelism in this between a person who comes to Jesus Christ and has this new birth experience and a person who totally yields to Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. You see, man is composed of body, soul, and spirit. Now, when a person comes to Jesus Christ, the spirit that was within him, or that is within him, was dead. But when he receives Jesus, that spirit comes to life. And that's why we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. All, you know, the old things have passed away. Well, that would be the spirit of man, which is the real you, was dead and is now in full life. However, man is not just one area, but there's three aspects to man, the spirit, then the soul, and the body. Now, the soul would be these mental faculties, our mind, our emotions, our will, and so forth, the way, the habits of thinking, the habit patterns of action that we have. And you see, this is not totally overhauled in a split second like the spirit that does come alive. Rather, there's a long period of time that takes place until we really begin to think the thoughts of God. And that's why it talks in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, about having our mind renewed. Let's go to that for just a moment. Keep your finger here on Genesis and go in the New Testament to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Now in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, well, let's actually go to verse 2. That's more appropriate here. Verses 1 and 2, but here is verse 2. Romans 12:2, it says, and be not conformed to this world, See, which is the way the person has been before he comes to Jesus Christ. It says, but be ye transformed, not reformed, because reformation is an attempt on the part of the individual. A transformation is something that can be acquired by the power of the Holy Spirit. So be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, it has to be renewed. There's a process that takes place that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, with the case of Jacob, you see, Jacob's name was changed, but it's going to be a process of time before he begins fully to walk the ways of the Lord and to think God's thoughts and to do things as God would do them. So therefore, we're going to see that although God has changed his name, there's still much of the old man left in Jacob, and that's why often his name is called Jacob. And then furthermore, since we were saying man is composed of body, soul, and spirit, then with regard to the body, you see, now that will be totally transformed, and what is mortal is going to be invested with immortality at the moment of the rapture. That will be instantaneous. And so body, soul, and spirit will be taken care of, but in a proper time. Now you see, Jacob is somewhat of a reflection in a way, not only of Israel, but also of a person who seeks to follow Jesus Christ. It doesn't usually come instantly overnight where a person is going to walk in the ways of the Lord entirely. All right, and then we found in chapter 33 last time that Jacob humbles himself and then is forgiven by Esau, and this was a good thing for Jacob to do. Then chapter 34 was the last chapter that we had last time, and here we find that Jacob, in a sense, goes back to his old ways. He still wasn't totally trusting in the Lord, but he was going to trust in his own conniving. So first of all, he tells Esau that he says, well, I'll go back to where you are. But then as soon as Esau is out of sight, he goes off in another direction, and he goes where he wants to go because he was still afraid of Esau, not trusting in him. Now, that's one thing, but in addition to that, rather than going to where he should have gone, which is Hebron, which is the dwelling place of Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his father, he went to the Canaan land, but he just kind of got his foot inside the door, as it were, and he decided to settle there, which was not really the perfect place that God wanted for him. He was kind of out of it a little bit, although he was inside the circle. And we saw that in chapter 34 and verse 1, the first thing that went wrong was that one of his daughters, Dinah, she went out to see the daughters of the land in verse 1. But this was really to socialize. And she was in the midst of this environment, and it wasn't really the right place. And then lo and behold, this fellow by the name of Shechem comes along. He rapes her, and then the brothers become incensed over this. Now, they become incensed not so much because God's law has been violated, but they're rather incensed because the family name has been somewhat brought to shame. And so, therefore, what they do is they are deceitful. See, in verse, look at Genesis chapter 34 and verse 13, that it says, and the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully. You see, well, this is like father, like son, just as Jacob was one who was filled with deceit, so also we see the same things coming down upon the sons. And then it says, and said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister, and so forth. And so they falsely lied to them about the fact that they would live together with them, and they said, it would be necessary for us to live with you, however, that you be circumcised. So they agreed to this, and then on the third day, when all the males, or you might say the fighting people of the village, would have been very, very sick and feverish and really not caring to do anything except probably lie in bed, then we find that Simeon here in verse 25, so in chapter 34 and verse 25, we see that Simeon and Levi come in and they just wipe out all the men, all the males of the city. And then they come in and they take the women and the children prisoners, and they totally wreak havoc with everything. So what did they do? You see, their anger was not a godly type of anger, but it went beyond anything that God would have for them. And they were cruel, really, in what they did. It's one thing to be angry and sin not, but you see, they were angry, but they did sin. And we find that Jacob is very upset with them, and he says, we got to get out of here. and which was probably a good thing in a way, but at any rate, they left. So now that's where we ended things last time, and with that in mind now, with you might say with Jacob and his family leaving under very, very questionable circumstances. There was shame, there was shame, as it were, that was upon them because of this cruelty that existed on the part of his sons, particularly the Simeon and Levi, that they were leaving the area, you might say, in disgrace. Now, at that point, it says here in 35:1, and it says, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise and go up to Bethel." In other words, you go all the way. Go up to Bethel, and remember, that's the place where there is worship to the Lord. And he says, "And dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, who appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." So you made an altar as you were leaving, and he said, you go back there, even though there was a 20-year interval now. You remember that this place Bethel was where we saw Jacob's ladder, and which is called, and there was, you know, it's a representation of Jesus Christ as the bridge between heaven and earth. And then verse 2 says, "Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him," he says, "put away the foreign gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments." There is much involved in that that would be spiritual. "And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the yoke which was by Shechem." So he got rid of them totally before he left. Now, notice here in this particular verse, verse 4, it says he hid them. Now, that's a good thing to do, because if you simply leave them someplace, somebody else is going to pick them up. And therefore, since they are evil in themselves, it's not going to do anybody else any good. For example, there are times when families will come strongly to the Lord, and they will just have a total house cleaning of their home, and they will remove all those books that might be offensive to the Lord, and they'll go through all their records that may have this rock beat or whatever it is, and not only will they, you know, they will not sell these things, these books and these records, to somebody else, but rather they'll just bust them and burn them so that nobody else can be contaminated with these things, which is a good way to go. There was a big bonfire, remember, in Acts of the Apostles, when they wanted to get rid of all their things, that all their books and so forth that were offensive to God. So here he hid them so that nobody else would not find them. Then verse 5 says, "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob." Isn't that interesting? And it says, "So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan," that is, Bethel, "he and all the people that were with him." So this is where Jacob's ladder was, and it says, "And he built there an altar and called the place," now he gives it a new name, and this time he calls it El Bethel, "because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother," from his brother Esau. Now, this is an interesting thing here where it says El Bethel. Now, this shows there's a progression in the spirituality of Jacob. There's a progression. In other words, he's moving a little bit more in the direction that the Lord wants him to go. You see, 20 years before, he was fascinated by the place. He was fascinated by the circumstances. But, and he was looking upon this ladder, so he called it Bethel, which means house of God. But this time, his eyes are not so much on the circumstance, his eyes are not so much on the place, but rather his eyes are upon the God of that place. And so he calls it El Bethel, and this would be translated the God of this place, rather than simply a house of God. So the full translation would be El Bethel would be the God of the house of God, which I think is a good thing. You see, sometimes in our lives we're like this. We will be fascinated by certain circumstances that happen to us in our spiritual life. And we remember, oh yes, you know, here was where I was healed, or here's when I had some type of an emotional experience, or here's where I began a great friendship, or here's where something different happened in my life. But you see, we kind of get our eyes on the things rather than the God who created these good things to come into our lives. So here, as he's going back, the emphasis is more upon the Lord rather than upon the situation. So this is progress for him. Now, and then it says, again, verse 7, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. You might say, there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bekuth. All right, so she was buried. Now then, it says, and God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I give Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. So again, the Lord reaffirms what he has said before, and that is, he had made the promise to Abraham, it was reaffirmed to Isaac, and now once again, it is reaffirmed to Jacob. In verse 13, it says, and God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Now, this little word up, I think, is interesting because, remember, we are back in the first book of the Bible, and it's always spoken of that heaven or God's throne is something that would be up rather than below or down. And it's interesting, I think, as we see that use in Scripture. And then verse 14 says, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil thereon. So, and then it says, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. Now, one interesting thing in this point, again, now we are in Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. This is the first mention in the Scriptures. This is the first mention in the Scriptures of a drink offering. Now, you don't find this mentioned. I don't believe it's in the book of Leviticus, but you do find it in the book of Numbers. Now, one thing about a drink offering is rather interesting, and that is it was always poured out. So there would be something that would be rather precious, and then rather than consuming this, it was poured out onto the ground. So when you think of a drink, don't think that they ever consumed it. They did not. It was poured out. Now, the drink offering, and we see it for the first time here, is a type of Christ. The drink offering is a type of Christ, which probably they never understood. It's doubtful that Jacob understood it here, and it's also doubtful that it was even understood in Old Testament times. But it did refer to Christ. Let me give you two examples of Jesus suffering in his passion, and they mention him being poured out. And this is that concept of the drink offering. First, go to Psalm 22 for a moment. In the middle of the Old Testament, Psalm 22. Now, here in Psalm 22, and verse 1, as this psalm begins, see, this is a messianic psalm, and it talks about the sufferings of Jesus. It talks about the sufferings of Jesus 1,000 years before they ever occurred. So it's like David, who wrote this psalm, was a bystander at the crucifixion, even though it had not happened. Now, we have here in verse 1, Jesus is speaking here. And it said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He actually spoke this 1,000 years later. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, notice here, Jesus is in agony. Jesus is suffering. And as we have mentioned before, this is the only time in Scripture that Jesus does not refer to his Father as Father, but he calls him God because at this time, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's taking the place of the sinner who is separate from God, and so therefore he cannot call his Father, Father. He has to call him God, and so therefore he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as he suffers for the sins of the world. Now, that's the scene, and then as we move along, move to verse 14. Move along to verse 14. Now, in verse 14, notice these words that we have here. And it says, speaking of the Messiah, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. So there is the emptying, you know, that really, that took place. And it is a sad thing, as Jesus is spoken of here, I am poured out like water. So there's that drink offering. Now, if you go further, go to Isaiah 53. After the Psalms, we come to Isaiah a little while. And look at Isaiah chapter 53, which shows the suffering Messiah also, this time from the point of view of Isaiah. Now, let's just take the last two verses of Isaiah 53. So let's go to Isaiah 53 and verse 11. And there in Isaiah 53:11, we see this poured out concept again, which refers to the drink offering that we're seeing in Genesis. And it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. In other words, God the Father will look upon the travail, the agony of Jesus, and will be satisfied that the penalty for the sins of the world have been forgiven. And then it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now that word knowledge is important there, because the knowledge really means that Jesus, as he suffered, he saw you and he saw me. So in other words, many were justified. I'm included in that group because of the knowledge of Jesus. So by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. One of the sad things is that these liberal theologians today and their teaching in so many churches, they say it's absolutely impossible for one man to pay for the sins of the whole world. And they will deny it. I was reading an encyclopedia not too long ago where a brilliant theologian was writing the official position of this mainline denomination, and this fellow came out blatantly and he said it's totally impossible that one man could have paid for the sins of everybody that lived. But you see, that's good thinking from the point of view of the natural man, but nevertheless it is directly contrary to the scriptures because Jesus paid it all. Now then in verse 12 it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. In other words, Jesus will be exalted, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In other words, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Because, notice, he hath poured out his soul unto death. So there again is that pouring out, which is in relationship to the drink offering that they had in the Old Testament. And he was numbered with the transgressors. We know Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And it says, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And Jesus says, my God, not only did he say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But also he made intercession and he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So there was Jesus making intercession, not only for those that crucified him, but for you and for me. Okay, now let's go back to where we are. So we have this drink offering. Then we move on to verse 16, and we have the death of Rachel and the birth of Benjamin. Now, this will be really the last of the 12 sons of Jacob. So Rachel is going to die in childbirth. So it says in verse 16, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife, now the midwife means someone that is with the wife, mid means with, that the woman that was with the wife, the one who was with Rachel, attempting to help her as she delivered, that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." Now, this was a little bit of a step of faith, you might say. She said, you know, the child is coming, he's going to be born alive, and so forth. Remember that when Joseph was born, which is the first child that Rachel bore, Joseph means adding. And she was so happy that God let her become pregnant, and she gave birth, and she had one son. Her faith was kindled, and she says, "I'm going to have another too." That was the idea. God is going to add another one to this one that I have. So in other words, she was saying, not only will I have Joseph, one son, but I'm also going to have another son. He will add another one to me. So Joseph means adding, and indeed it came to pass. There's another son, and this one is Benjamin. Now, so therefore, when the maid was speaking here, it says again, verse 17, "And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this one also." There will be another one. God is going to add to you another son, as you have believed. And then it says, "And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing," parenthesis, "for she died," close parenthesis, "that she called," now here's an interesting thing, "that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." Now, two things about this verse 18. First of all, as Rachel dies, notice again, there is not the concept given here that it's the cessation of all life, but rather it says, "And it came to pass as her soul was departing." So in other words, it was just like her soul moved from one place to another. It was kind of a nebulous thing. They didn't understand it, but they didn't talk of a total death in any way. All right. Now, that's one thing to note. We've seen that before. But in addition to that, here's a strange thing. There's a different name. The child was named differently by the mother and by the father. So she, the mother, called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, this is filled with prophetic significance. Now, Benoni, which is what she called him, means the son of my sorrows. Yes, she was in travail, hard labor, even to the point of death, and she did die. So she called him Benoni, which means child of my sorrows. Now, but on the other hand, his father called him Benjamin, and Benjamin means son of my right hand. Son of my right hand, which now the significance of that would be, this is going to be a son that will have power, because you see, most people are right-handed, and in the right hand is your strength. And so therefore, when he says son of my right hand, it would be another way of saying son of my power. So they had different names. Now, the interesting thing is that this is really something that prefigures Jesus. Now, just consider this. See, these two names, they illustrate two aspects of Christ. They illustrate two aspects of Christ. Now, as Benoni, he, this would be the Christ, was the suffering one because of whom a sword pierced, because of whom a sword pierced his mother's heart. All right, now on the other hand, as Benjamin, head of the warrior tribe, firmly joined to Judah, the kingly tribe. So let's try that again now. So we have two names. One is Benoni, and the other is Benjamin. So as Benoni, you see, this would represent Jesus, the suffering one, and because of his suffering, a sword would pierce his mother's heart, as she saw him dying in agony on the cross. See, we know that Mary was present at the crucifixion. It was bad enough for Jesus to be whipped and to scourge and then to hang on the cross writhing in agony for 6 hours from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. But in addition to all the other things that were evil in the natural sense on Good Friday, his mother was there, and she, I think, could have possibly remembered what he looked like as she received him from the Lord at his birth. And now, as he was taken down from the cross and placed in her lap, which we assume was the case, she saw as she received her son Jesus from the hands of men. And so in the Middle Ages, there was this man by the name of Michelangelo, this great sculptor, and he has a piece of sculpture where you see Mary, and then the dead body of Jesus is lying upon her lap, and it is referred to as the Pietà, and it's one of the most remarkable pieces of sculpture that has ever been carved by man. But you see, this is involved there in this name Benoni, son of my sorrows, and Jesus the sorrowing one, and because of his sufferings, a sword actually pierced the heart of Mary. Let's turn to this for just a moment. Go, would you please, to the Gospel of Luke, and look at Luke chapter 2, about verse 34. Here it is mentioned in advance, this concept of son of my sorrows. So, Luke chapter 2, and about verse 34. And here it is. Yeah, Luke 2:34. Now notice what we have here. Jesus is 8 days old. He's going to be circumcised. He's there in the temple. They have moved from Bethlehem to the temple for the circumcision ceremony. And then there's an old man by the name of Simeon who prophesies over them. And it says in verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother. So notice he was really prophesying over her. And he says, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. So in other words, those people who would look at Jesus and who would reject him, they are going to perish. They're going to fall. And on the other hand, it's going to be for the rising of those who will receive their Messiah. So he says, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. You see, people are forced to take sides when it comes to Jesus. Was he a madman, or was he who he said he was, the Son of God? But you have to, that's an issue that has confronted men all the way down through the ages. And then Simeon adds, and this brings in the concept of son of my sorrows, he says, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So he says, there's going to be a sword that'll go through your heart, Mary, but because of this sword that is seeing your son dying on the cross, the result of that is that people are not going to ride the fence anymore. They're going to go one side or the other, and their thoughts are going to be revealed as Jesus is lifted up. So that's the concept of son of my sorrows. So now let's look at this again. Now again, with regard to Benjamin, Benjamin means son of my right hand. And when the blessings are given, you might say when Jacob is an old man, he is very close to death, he's going to, I don't think blessing is exactly the word because not all of them were blessed. It was not so much the blessings, but he was giving prophecies as to what would happen to them in the future and their descendants. It's interesting that Benjamin is referred to as one who is going to be very, very strong. He was going to be strong in battle, and he was going to be side by side, really, with the kingly tribe, which is Judah. Let's take a look at that for a moment. Let's move a few pages ahead to Genesis chapter 49 and look at verse 27. Genesis chapter 49. Now, this is that very, very interesting chapter where the prophecies were given. Look at Genesis chapter 49, now verse 27. So when Jacob comes to have some prophecy to Benjamin, he says, Benjamin shall consume as a wolf. In other words, one who is a conqueror is the idea. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So in other words, one who is powerful, one who will defeat the enemies, and perfectly fitting the name that was given, Benjamin, son of my right hand. Now, in reference to Jesus, you see, the first coming, Jesus came as a man of sorrows, but in the second coming, what is he going to do? He's going to destroy all those that would move against him. Go to, now, to see the fulfillment of this, which has not yet taken place, let's go to Revelation chapter 19, where we see the second coming of Christ. So Revelation chapter 19, at the second coming, soon to take place upon the earth. Look at verse 19:15. Revelation 19:15. So that his second coming, it says, and out of his mouth, that is out of the mouth of Jesus the conquering one, Jesus coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. See the word that he speaks, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule over them. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath a name on his vesture, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you see, here is Son of my right hand, power and strength of Jesus at his second coming. All right, now let's go back. So you see, this was prefigured in a certain sense in the birth of Benjamin and the two names. Now, so let's read verse 18 again. So Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18, and it says, and it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, son of my sorrows, but his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Then verse 19, and Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is located about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, and very close to that area anyway. And still today, you can see a monument to the place that is supposed to be the burying place of Rachel. One other little interesting thing that we might say here before we go on, and that is, this is the first mention also. See, Genesis is a book of beginnings, and there's a lot of firsts that are in it, and this is the first mention of the city of Bethlehem in the Bible. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethlehem means house of bread. And it's an interesting thing. You might put it this way. In this city our Lord was born, appearing in the flesh, which he was to give for the life of the world. Interestingly enough, you could also say about Bethlehem, it is the city of motherhood, but motherhood in relation to death, as we find here. You see, Bethlehem was the place where Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin. And so, therefore, Bethlehem is also associated with death. Very interesting. There's a reference to that in the Gospels. Go to Matthew chapter 2 for a moment. And there's a mention of Rachel, and we have the death scene connected with Bethlehem. So go to Matthew chapter 2 and take a look at about, oh, maybe verse 16. Matthew 2:16 in the New Testament. Now in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, let's just read what Matthew gives here. And it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men. See, Herod wanted to find the infant child Jesus and kill him, lest there be any other king that would come around. So it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, they didn't give him that information, but left for their own country by another route. So Herod was exceedingly angry and sent forth and slew all the children that were in where? Bethlehem. So here's death that takes place in Bethlehem and in all its borders. So he killed all the children from 2 years old and under, all the male children from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now it says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation, that means crying, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, and then guess who's mentioned here? Rachel, whom we're talking about in Genesis. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, you may say, well, now, I don't totally understand that. I understand that Rachel died at Bethlehem in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, and I understand the fact that the, you know, there was the slaughter of the holy innocents here in Bethlehem, but what does this verse mean that was given by Jeremiah? Actually, it's given, if ever you want to look it up, it's given in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. But it says, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Well, when Jeremiah gave it, you see, Ramah was a city in Benjamin. See, like Judah, see, all the tribes had sections of land. Like Jerusalem is in Judea after one of the 12 sons. Now, Benjamin was one of the 12 sons, and he had land, and Ramah was one of those cities in Benjamin. And remember, Benjamin is the son of Rachel. So it says, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. Well, at the time that Jeremiah gave it, there was a weeping that was taking place because her children, in the sense of her descendants, were going off to the Babylonian captivity. And so therefore, you might say there was a near fulfillment of what Jeremiah prophesied. But in prophecy, many times, there's a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. Now, the near fulfillment referred to the weeping because of Rachel's children going into captivity, but in the far fulfillment, it was Rachel weeping because of the slaughter of the holy innocents at Bethlehem, which was a place of death. It was the place of her death, and it was the death of the holy innocents. See, so that's what that means. Now, let's go back again. So we move on to verse 20. And it says in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 20, and Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. Now this day would mean when Moses was writing the book of Genesis. And then in verse 21, and Israel journeyed and spread his tent. Now notice his name is referred to as Israel here as the changeover comes. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. And it came to pass when... wait a minute. One other thing, too, before we go on to this, before we get on to this section, let me mention one other thing. In the little review that we had before we started the teaching for tonight, we mentioned how there was kind of a disgrace that took place in the family due to the excessive anger of Simeon and Levi, over the incident with Dinah. She was defiled. Now, really, in this chapter here, which we're on now, in chapter 35 and verse 1, let's reread verse 1 that we just had a while ago. It says, and God said unto Jacob, so Genesis 35, 1, and God said unto Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God who appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. This is something that's also a first in the Bible. And it's a first in the Bible in the sense that it's the first revival that we have within the Scriptures. This is the first revival. And whenever there is a revival, there are certain common characteristics that seem to follow, more or less, whenever God sees fit to pour out his Spirit someplace on the earth. Now, many times there are 9 different characteristics that can be, there are 9 different characteristics that can be detected whenever there's a revival. And each one of the 9 is found here in the section that we have just had. Now, first of all, with regard to a revival, and we've just kind of seen one here in chapter 35, the first thing is that revival is often preceded by a period of gross iniquity or disgrace. And you see, and Jacob's name was disgraced by the fierce anger that Simeon and Levi and the others had, that their anger was excessive, it was cruel, it was uncalled for. And so we see this. Secondly, whenever there's a revival, it is initiated by a word from God, either directly from him or through some consecrated leader that the people may have. Now notice here in verse 1 it says, and God said. You see, man can want to do something all he wants, but it has to be God that speaks and moves. So therefore, secondly, we see that God was the one that made the move. God said thus and so, and it was initiated. Now thirdly, with regard to a revival, there needs to be a forsaking of all that is displeasing to God. Sometimes we want to go to God with the dirty garments on or whatever. No, the Lord says you put on clean garments. So we notice here in the verses that we had that there was a mentioning of, be clean, put away the strange gods that are among you, and so forth. And we saw that already there in verse 2. And then the next thing, the fourth thing in a revival, is that there is a return to obedience to God on the part of the people. And the people do what God asks them to do. Like here God said, make an altar unto me, and so forth. Now, a fifth element, whenever there's a revival, is that the people are usually encouraged as they remember that the Lord has done this before. And past blessings are remembered. And so here we find in verse 3 that the Lord reminds him that he was the one that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest, and he was the one that answered me in the day of my distress. So that's common to a revival, thinking back of God's goodness. Now, sixthly, the sixth part of a revival is that those who genuinely seek to serve the Lord, they are assured of divine protection. And we find here in verse 5, the strange thing, that there was a terror of God that miraculously touched the people that were around Jacob, and they didn't dare to pursue after him. So his life was spared, and so also there's so much of divine protection from the enemies when God moves. Now, seventhly, there's also, whenever there's a revival, there's often a revelation of a new characteristic. You might say a new revelation of the character of God in some way. And then we notice in verse 11 that the Lord says, I am God Almighty. And this gave Jacob something to think about, although Abraham knew this better than Jacob. But it was a new revelation to him, and he saw the power of God in a new way. And then an eighth factor is that whenever there's a revival, there's a revelation of the possibility of a higher spiritual life. And we notice here in verses 10 and 11, there's this mentioning again that your name doesn't have to be supplanter. It can be Israel, Prince of God. And there's a new vision that he has of what he can be with the help of God. And then also finally, many times a revival will be a preparation for a test that is coming or for some type of a bereavement. Now, these things occurred in the life of Jacob. He had two wives and two concubines, you might say, but the wife that he loved so much was Rachel, and then what happened? She died. But you see, this strengthened him so that he could endure it when she did die. Now, I was studying the Christian history of the United States some time ago, just looking over the 200 years of history of the United States from a spiritual point of view, and it's interesting how this has often occurred. For example, before the terrible Civil War occurred in the 1860s, there was a revival that crisscrossed our land that was very, very beautiful that you and I have probably never read about in the history books that we had in grammar school or high school, but it was there. The Lord knew the miseries that were coming to this country, and he prepared them to make them strong for it. So I just thought that, you know, we might notice those things, because if there's anything that we thirst for, is that there would be a revival. Now, then we move on, and we're down to Genesis 35 and verse 22, and it says, and it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben Now Reuben remembers the firstborn, and he's the one that should be heir of the birthright and the blessing. He was the son of Leah. And he says, and it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard it. In other words, he knew about it. And this was not only a sin, but it was a terrible sin. It was a sin of incest. And it was a very, very evil thing that Reuben had had perpetrated that. It's an interesting thing, too, when we speak of the blessings. Reuben was one who should have, as the firstborn, get all of the, you know, the key blessings and everything, but he's virtually wiped out in the prophecy that's given in Genesis 49. In fact, let's go there for a moment. Go to Genesis 49 and look at what he has to say about Reuben. Now, Genesis chapter 49, and look at verses 3 and 4. Now here's what he says to Reuben. He says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. In other words, you're my firstborn, and these things should be your attribute, is the idea. And then he says, he comes down to reality, and he says, Reuben, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Reuben, you're going to be a nobody. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentst up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. And so that's the end of it. He's referred to as unstable as water. You shall not excel. There's no greatness that is going to come upon you because of this sin that, you know, was done. I think that's kind of interesting. Another thing, as long as we're here in Genesis 49, let's look at the words that he had for Simeon and Levi. So stay here in Genesis chapter 49 and look at verses 5, 6, and 7. So Genesis chapter 49, verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, in last class, we saw Simeon and Levi have an excessive vengeance and an excessive wrath. And now here's what happens to them. So in prophecy, he says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Really what that means is partners in crime. He says, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. That's bad news. See, they were cruel. And he says, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united. So in other words, stay away from them because of their cruelty. And he said, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung oxen, a very cruel thing to do. And then he says, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So you're going to get all messed up, is the idea. So it's interesting how the prophecy came about. All right, now, let's continue. So it says here in verse 22 again at the end, and it says, Now the sons of Jacob were 12. So this is the first official listing of the 12 sons of Jacob. And it says the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. Now Judah is going to be the one that will have the Christ line go through him, and Judah means praise. And then it says the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. And indeed, Joseph and Benjamin were very much favored by Jacob. And then it says the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And then it continues, and it says, and Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourn. You remember Hebron means fatness, and it refers to a spiritual fatness primarily. And it says, in the days of Isaac were 104 years. Now that means that he lived 180 years, which is a long time. And then it says, and Isaac died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So there was a uniting of those two brothers. It's an interesting thing how wrong that Isaac had been about the time of his death. Back in chapter 27, he thought that he was going to die at that time, and so he wanted to give the blessing to Esau, but actually he lived beyond that for 43 years after that particular incident. So he lived 43 years longer after the time that he thought he was going to die. And after Jacob came back from his sojourn with Laban, he lived 25 years. So now we come to chapter 36. Now chapter 36 we're going to essentially skip because it is a genealogy. And I don't think that we need to mention these names. They have little relationship to us. But I will point out just a couple of things here that would be of some interest. Now, in chapter 36, look at verse 1. It says, "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." Now, Edom is an area in the southern part of what would be Jordan today, and that is where Esau dwelt. And there was usually hostility between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob, but normally the children of Jacob, the Jews, were always conquering. Now, it's an interesting thing about Edom. Edom is a place that is going to come into prominence soon. It's going to come into prominence because during the tribulation period, see, when the tribulation period starts, the Jews, the Jewish people, are going to accept a false Christ and a false Messiah. Rather than looking to the true God, they're going to make a covenant of 7 years with the man that we normally refer to as the Antichrist. However, and there's going to be a relative peace between them, and the Antichrist will allow them to have temple sacrifice for 3.5 years. But at mid-tribulation, this Antichrist is going to say, "Worship me as God or die." And he imposes upon everyone, he wants to impose upon everyone upon the earth, the obligation of having a mark in the forehead or the right hand in order that they could buy or sell. Now, this will alert many of the Jews to the fact this man is an imposter. This is not our Messiah. And Jesus spoke to them about fleeing. Well, where they're going to flee to is this area of Edom, which we're concerned with here in chapter 36. Look at what Jesus said. Go to Matthew 24 for a minute, will you please? Look at Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 15. So Matthew 24 and verse 15. And Jesus says here in Matthew 24 and verse 15, and he says, "When you therefore," that is you Jews, "shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand." See, now this is when the Antichrist will proclaim himself as God and say, "Worship me or die." And he's going to do it right there at the temple. And he says, then, Jesus says in verse 16, "Let them who are in Judea," anywhere in the area, he says, "flee unto the mountains." Now, what does that mean? That means they're going to flee to the south and to the east, into the southwestern part of present-day Jordan, which by that time Israel will have annexed to itself, and there will be no boundaries between the two nations. They can easily cross over a national boundary. And there's also a reference in the book of Revelation. Go to Revelation 12 for a moment. Revelation chapter 12, and it also refers to this Edom area here. Look at Revelation chapter 12 and about verse 5. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. Now, this is a chapter that concerns Israel and why it is that Satan hates the Jews so much. Now, in verse 5, it says, "And she," this would be the nation Israel, "brought forth a male child," this would be Jesus, "who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." He hasn't yet done that, but yet he will. "And her child was caught up unto God," this was the ascension, "into his throne." Now, remember, as far as the Jews are concerned, there's a moving right from the time of Christ to the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. So what we would consider the church age is just like a big parenthesis. And so now here, there's a skipping over between verses 5 and 6 of 2,000 years. It's God dealing with the Jews at the time of the at the time of Christ, and then God dealing with the Jews again in the final 7 years before his second coming. So now here it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness. When is that? That is at mid-tribulation, just like we had in Matthew. And the woman, this would be the Jewish remnant, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now this is normally referred to as Petra, and this is in southwestern Jordan. Petra was a city that was very much in focus, you might say, at the time of Christ. And then, according to prophecy, it virtually disappeared from the face of the earth. And then also, according to prophecy, is going to come into prominence in the end times. It was rediscovered in the 19th century. It's kind of like a Shangri-La area. There's really only one entrance where you can get in from coming from Israel. It's very narrow. You have to walk in or take a camel. Or I think now they say it's wide enough that a jeep can get in there. But it's like a Shangri-La. And this is that area where the Jewish remnant will flee. And they'll be preserved there. In fact, I have heard that there are Christian businessmen who are so certain that that is the place where they will be, because it is a fulfillment of some prophecies of Isaiah, that they have Jewish Bibles there, Bibles written in Hebrew that they can read and study about their Messiah, cassette tapes, food supplies, and everything else. You notice it said there in Revelation 12, it says prepared. Now, God could do this supernaturally by sending angels, but he also may use the instrumentality of man. There are many caves for hiding where it would be almost impossible to find people. There are so many hundreds and even, I guess, thousands of caves. Okay, now, so I want to point that out. So back to Genesis. So chapter 36 and verse 1, so that is Edom in southern Jordan, descendants of Esau. Then another thing that I would like to point out, the second thing, is in verse 33, or verse 31 says, and these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. And then it mentions one of the kings in verse 33, and it says, and Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his stead, and so forth. Now, the thing I'd like to point out here is that some scriptural scholars feel that this fellow Jobab, as it's spelled here in verse 33, is actually Job of the book after his name. And one of the reasons that they feel that this refers to Job is, in addition to not only the time frame work, but back in verse 10, notice in verse 10 it says, these are the names of Esau's sons, and then it says Eliphaz is mentioned, who's mentioned in Job, and then also in verse 11, and it says, and the sons of Eliphaz were Turnin, so also mentioned in the book of Job. So therefore, this fellow could be Job. Now, one final comment, and we'll close the teaching for this evening. It may have crossed your mind, as I just read in verse 31, it says, and these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Now, you may wonder, why is it, if, you know, in the order of dignity, you would think that the kings of Israel would be mentioned first rather than the kings of Edom? Did that cross anybody's mind? You know, usually there's a dignity and you first things first and so forth. Well, not according to the scriptures. Not really according to the scriptures. Because it would be characteristic of the scripture that the kings of Edom should be named before the kings of Israel. Because as the principle is stated in 1 Corinthians 15, there is first the natural and then there's the spiritual. And so therefore in the listing of kings in the Bible, the kings here that are of Edom are listed before the kings of Israel, which are listed later. Now, there's a principle involved here that little by little we begin to see as we move in the spiritual life. But let me show it to you for a moment, and we'll close with these verses from 1 Corinthians 15. But I want to show you this natural spiritual thing. So could you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at about verse 42. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, 42, we have these words. Now, Paul is writing under the anointing, and he says, so is the resurrection of the dead. Now notice, he says, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So in other words, first there's the natural, then there's the spiritual, and when it's raised would be at the rapture. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. When a person is dying, sometimes their body is pretty much of pretty decrepit. Sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Another time, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. So, you see, the first was the natural Adam, the second would be Christ. First the natural, then the spiritual. Verse 46, however, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And then he mentions the rapture, and he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So there's that basic principle of first the natural and then the spiritual. Now, you may or may not have noticed this, but like, for example, in addition to the Adam Christ, first the natural and then the spiritual, also, you see, first was Cain and then came Abel. But now Abel was killed, and so with regard to the posterity, when we read them a few chapters back in the beginning of Genesis, first we saw Cain's posterity and then we saw Seth's posterity. And then also with regard to the kings of Israel, or you might say that taking Israel as a whole, the kings of the nation, first there was Saul, the natural, and then there was David, the spiritual, or you might say the charismatic. So there's a principle there that God seems to follow, and it's interesting that it would be pointed out here. Okay, that's enough for tonight. So let's thank the Lord. Please, let's stand. And we'll reconsecrate our lives to Jesus. We'll reconsecrate our lives to Jesus. And if there's anybody that does not know the Lord and you want to receive Jesus, if you'd like to be born again and belong to the family of God, then say this prayer with us. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.